a very serious thunderstorm. Lightning struck near him, knocked him off of his horse, scared him to death. As a result of that near-death incident, this man gave up his goals to become a lawyer and instead became a monk. Now imagine, if you would, a man who is completely obsessed with the need to earn God's pleasure. He would do anything, absolutely anything, to pay for his sins and sinfulness. He comes to believe that his sin is so conspicuous and obvious to other people that surely when they look him in the face and they see what a wretched man he is, he couldn't get it out of his mind. Days, weeks, months, years passed living under this sort of stress. The harder he worked to please God, the farther he went from God. That's ironic, isn't it? And this was a man that worked awfully hard to pay for his sins. He can't resolve it. It's a Gordian knot he can't unravel. He can't sleep well. He is afraid that if he falls asleep, that he might die in his sleep. And if he dies, where will he awaken? Will he be in hell? Will he be in the presence of God? What will happen? He was tormented. He knew that he deserved punishment, but he couldn't get his head around what Scripture says to avoid punishment. His days were filled with good works. He did a lot more than you do or than I do, trying to merit the merit of Christ. And then he read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, especially chapter 17. He had read it many times before, but this time was different. For God the Holy Spirit took the veil off his eyes, unplugged his ears, as it were, and he was able for the first time to understand that the righteousness that is spoken of in Scripture is not his righteousness, especially in terms of salvation, but rather the righteousness of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the first time, in spite of being a professor of religion and theology, the first time he truly understood that little verse, Romans 1, verse 17. And he did indeed find relief. He understood for the first time he didn't have to do anything, that God had done it all. He must just believe. The Scripture then that changed that man's life is our text today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the word of God. Let us pray once again for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Father, just as this man was dependent upon the illumination of your Holy Spirit to understand the personal import and application of the Word of God, your Scripture, we pray now that you would illumine our hearts and minds and teach us what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So this man was an Augustinian monk, and then later a priest in the Roman Catholic Church of his day, and then later, as I said, a professor of theology. He was a brilliant man. Now, many of you probably have already guessed who I'm talking about. None other than, of course, Martin Luther. But this time when he read the Scripture, His conversion was real. Other people watching him after that near-death experience might have supposed that he was converted at that moment because he became a religious leader. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't converted because he was still trusting in his righteousness. It wasn't until he let go of that and trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he was truly saved, truly converted. This is so difficult to do that you simply cannot do it on your own. You may try as you might. You may be like that little train that could and just keep going and keep chugging along. But ultimately, you're like Sisyphus. You're just simply pushing a heavy load up a rock and it never, never ends. You have to ask that God would enlighten and enliven your heart and soul and give you the capacity to see the Scripture for what it is and the gospel for what it is intended to do and trust in Christ alone. So Luther was changed, but not in the way your typical moralist or legalist would suppose. In a church like ours, you know, we're not afraid to talk about sin and particular sins, destructive behaviors. We do that. We talk about it. Sometimes people are put off by that. Sometimes they're alienated by that. And another thing that's always been odd to me, we attract sometimes a certain type of person. They want to hear somebody talk about sin, but they don't understand that they are sinners. And they haven't grasped the fact that we cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And the reason we can't is because no one can keep the Ten Commandments. This is moralism. And a church that speaks of the particulars of sin has to be awfully careful that everything that is said in regard to sin is said in the context of grace. Even the law of God is evidence of the grace of God, properly understood. Only when God, the Holy Spirit, takes the heart of stone from our chest and replaces it with a heart of flesh can we truly begin to understand salvation. And this may not be readily apparent to the observer who's watching us. Again, people look for behaviors and things that they can see. But God looks upon the heart, and salvation ultimately is about the condition of one's heart. So Romans chapter 1, verse 17, explains to us just what God's righteousness is. It speaks to us of the redemption found in Jesus and His gospel alone. It speaks to us of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There have been, over the many years that the church has been the church, many great and fine teachers. Just a little over 100 years ago, there was an Anglican bishop who was called the working man's bishop. His name was Ryle, Bishop Ryle. We did a study recently in adult Sunday school about holiness based upon five chapters of his book entitled Holiness. We have little pamphlets that we have made up. This one is called Justified. There's one called Assurance. There's one, I believe, on sanctification. Let me just say, anything that Bishop Ryle writes is good. He was an amazing man. And this is what he had to say about the righteousness found in Jesus Christ alone, and especially how that is applied to the believer. Christ has stood in the place of the true Christian. He has become his surety and his substitute. He has undertaken to bear all that was to be borne and to do all that was to be done. Hence, the true Christian is a justified man. Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He has endured our punishment in his body on the cross. He has allowed the wrath of God, which we deserve, to fall on his own head. Hence, the true Christian is a justified man. Christ has paid the debt the Christian owed by his own blood. He has reckoned for it and discharged it to the utmost farthing by his own precious death. God is a just God and will not require debts to be paid twice over. Hence, the true Christian is a justified man. Christ has obeyed the law of God perfectly. The prince of this world could find no fault in him. By so fulfilling it, he brought in an everlasting righteousness in which all his people are clothed in the sight of God. Hence, the true Christian is a justified man. Christ, in one word, has lived for the true Christian. Christ has died for him. Christ has gone to the grave for him. Christ has risen again for him. Christ has ascended up on high for him and gone into heaven to intercede for his soul. Christ has done all, paid all, and suffered all that was needful for his redemption. Now, that's probably as comprehensive, but yet as succinct a description of the benefits of the gospel to one who is truly trusted in Christ that one can find. Probably never find an example of such a succinct expression of the benefits of the gospel for the one who has believed. It's an amazing thing. But I want to take it apart just a little bit to help you to see how this looks. On the back of your outline, there are some scripture verses and there is a diagram. And the point of the diagram is to show the interrelationship of the various elements of the atonement of Christ, how they relate together. And so at the top of the triangle, you have active obedience. This is the first part of Christ's righteousness that I want to address. Now, I brought this, or Danny and I brought this up here, and we're going to see if you can see it. We don't know for sure you'll be able to see what I write up here, but we're going to give it a try because I want to make sure you understand this. So we're talking about the elements of atonement, and that's another way of talking about redemption found in Christ alone, in his righteousness. So we have this triangle, and then up here at the top, we have active obedience. Down here, we have passive obedience. And over here we have penal substitution. Now, what's the value of breaking it down like this and actually looking at the terminology? These are simply tools to go in your toolbox so that you can understand better what it means to truly trust in Christ and what the righteousness of Christ does for us, what Christ did in establishing and accomplishing the righteousness that we get through trusting in this gospel. So I was talking a bit about active obedience. Active obedience is obeying God's law. Now, by the way, can you guys see this at all? Okay. Get a bigger dry erase board over here. It is on your outline, so I'm not I haven't so far given you anything on there. I think that's not on there, but I am now. We have talked about the covenants, and that if we're going to understand, those of you who were in the adult Sunday school last week heard an explanation of covenant theology, and the covenants are the covenant of works. That was the first one. It is also called the covenant of life. That's instituted then in the first and second chapter of Genesis. And then we have the fall into sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then immediately we had the institution of the covenant of what? Grace. Now, I'm just going to put a red line along here and understand that we are yet under the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace really will, in one way or another, will never end. It'll always be here, even for eternity. But our relationship and our access to God is based upon the covenant of grace. Now, this is a point I want to make for you. This covenant of works is also still in effect. I'm putting a blue line, if you can see it from the distance. And this is a very important point. If you're going to understand Christ's active obedience, you have to understand that this covenant of works is still in effect. What that means is that everyone that's born into this world is born under the covenant of works. That is the burden that they carry. It doesn't matter if they are born in the jungles of New Guinea or in the northern parts of the world, in Iceland or one of the Nordic countries, or South America, or Africa, or Russia, or the United States. It doesn't matter. If they are born, they're born under the covenant of works. And the covenant of works specifies that the only way we are going to attain eternal life is to be perfectly obedient, to obey God's law. Now, is that a problem? It's a big problem because none of us can do it. And that's where our Lord's work comes in as mediator. What happens is that Christ serves as our representative in the covenant of works. And that helps us understand this act of obedience. What that means is that when Christ was obeying the law, he was obeying it for you. You have his obedience if you're a Christian. And it's a perfect obedience. There's no flaws in it. There are no mistakes, no mess-ups. It's an amazing obedience. But he also is our mediator in the covenant of grace. And so Christ serves as our mediator in both covenants. And he is our only means of access to God. Paul wrote to Timothy, there's only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so if we're going to get to God, we have to go through Jesus Christ. And when you hear folks on the talk shows, and sometimes they'll have a prominent Christian on them, and they've got a gotcha question that they ask because they know how people are going to react to it. Well, if I'm not a Christian, do you believe I'll go to hell? And of course, they want them to say, yeah, it means you'll go to hell if you're not a Christian. And then the average person is going to react to that by being repelled. It's going to bother them. They're going to think that person is narrow-minded and provincial. Now, if that teacher, that preacher who's orthodox, had the opportunity and had a dry erase board and a dry erase marker, then he could explain, you're asking the wrong question, really. What we need to ask ourselves is, what is our responsibility as human beings? Our responsibility is perfect obedience to God who created us. And what is the problem with that? The problem is that no man can obey God's commandments. But God, in his graciousness, in Genesis 3:15, instituted this covenant of grace. And so, again, he's fulfilling the covenant of works. This is his act of obedience. And he's fulfilling the consequences of the failure, your failure and my failure, to live up to the covenant of works in his covenant of grace. And this is his passive obedience. Now, the first time I ever used that term, I had folks who had questioned me on it because as I explained it, passive obedience is Christ's submission to death on the cross. And they said, that doesn't sound passive to me. That sounds very active. And the word passive there comes from a Latin word, patior. So we understand that indeed it was an active obedience, but it's not active obedience. It is called passive obedience. And so what happens then is that your failure to keep the covenant of works creates a debt burden for you. And in the covenant of grace, Christ takes care of that by dying for your sin. So very important then, isn't it? And so Christ is our mediator in both covenants. There are two elements at the outset of his atoning work. They are active and passive obedience. But how do we know that God is satisfied? How do we know that we're okay if we have trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, this is not on your outline, but let me read it for you. In Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. Now, not for this his own sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Now, listen to this. Here God is speaking to you, the believer. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who has raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so our assurance that God is satisfied with the mediation of Jesus is his resurrection. The fact that he took our sin with him on the cross and into that dark tomb and then rose again and walked out of that tomb tells us that our holy God is satisfied with what Jesus did. Now, the third part of this work of righteousness by Jesus is called penal substitution. Now, penal just means the word punishment. Or that's the word from which we get our word, punishment. And substitution is such an important principle in the Old and New Testaments that if you don't understand it, you really can't understand why Christ died for our sins. He died as a penal substitution for you and for me. Now, this principle of substitution was pictured for us and explained throughout the Old Testament, in particular in the ceremonial law. And let's just look at one aspect of the ceremonial law to see how this works. Look, if you would, at Exodus. This is on the back of your outline, chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. I'll read it to you. Then Moses called for all the elders of the church, or elders of Israel, which was the visible church, by the way, said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the doorposts, the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. And for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And this is a beautiful picture for us of what it means to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, covered in the blood of Christ. And this is all about this principle of substitution. I remember many, many years ago reading the excellent little commentary by Arthur Pink on the book of Exodus. And he talked about this particular event that we call Passover. He gave an example of two children in Egypt at the time. Let's say young boys around the age of 11 or 12. And both of the boys knew what was supposed to happen, and both of them had a little bit of concern about whether or not it was going to be done. And of course, they would go to bed, but before they went to bed, they both asked their father, the head of that household, are you going to put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts? Because if you don't, I'm afraid that something awful will happen. They were both firstborn. Both fathers assured their sons that they would that he would put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Both fathers told the sons, so both sons went to bed. Now, one of them went to bed with absolute peace and confidence because he trusted that his father would do what he was supposed to do. The other boy was more of a melancholic temperament, kind of like me, and he was always worrying about worst-case scenarios, and he was always thinking, what if this goes wrong? What if that didn't happen? And so even though he believed his father, he was awfully anxious, and it was a rough night for him, and he tossed and turned in his bed. And in the morning, one of those boys was still alive. Guess which one? It was the one who had been anxious because his father put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. And when the destroyer came by that house, he passed over. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. But the other boy, his father, even though he had told him he was going to do it, he didn't do it for some reason. And that boy was taken by the destroyer. And what we learn from that is that it's not about our emotions, but rather the fact of whether or not the blood has been applied. Has the blood been applied to you? It doesn't particularly matter if you're fretful or anxious, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, or if you're just absolutely confident that you have been saved. The blood must be applied. The principle of penal substitution. And then we have two sides of the same coin, expiation and propitiation. Now, I'm not just making up theological terms here. These are biblical terms. I say they're two sides of the same coin because they tell us a little bit about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Not a little bit, really a great deal about the atoning work of Christ. Expiation, that prefix ex, means out of. And so when we're talking about expiation, what happens when Christ dies on the cross is that the sin is taken out of the sinner when he trusts the finished cross work of Jesus. Propitiation is connected. It's difficult, though, for folks to understand propitiation if they think that God is never angry, that he doesn't have righteous indignation or wrath, that his holiness doesn't issue forth judgment of those who break his law. And so when we're talking about something like propitiation, which I'll explain a bit more in just a second, it's difficult for them to grasp because they don't get the fact that they are, as folks who have been born under the covenant of works, they are under the wrath of God. I know it sounds harsh. And in our day, it's a very difficult thing for folks to swallow. I get that because you grew up being told, even some of the older folks, that you were just really swell and that you're okay. You know, don't I always say I'm okay and you're okay? That's not what this preacher says. This preacher says I'm not okay and neither are you. And that's the point here. The problem then is that we're born under the wrath of God. If you die under the wrath of God, that's a bad thing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, listen to this last part in verse 36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. That's the good news, right? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's not that God has to do a new thing. You're already under the wrath of God because you've inherited the nature of Adam and you in Adam have broken the covenant of works. So we get to propitiation. Propitiation is turning away from. Now, what happened if you would picture Christ on the cross for just a minute? I have to be careful. My ex-Catholics get upset with me. They'll say Dick's talking about crucifixes in the sermon. But think of your favorite biblical movie for just a minute. You know, my favorite one is Ben-Hur. And probably you'll find a more effective rendering of the death of Christ and his resurrection than in that movie, Ben-Hur, as far as I'm concerned. But doesn't matter. You don't have to agree with me. But if you think about Christ on that cross for just a minute, what happened was that God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. But in doing so, he propitiated you. That means his wrath was turned from you to Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing, because you have to remember that Jesus is absolutely sinless. He didn't have to do this. He didn't deserve this. It's an amazing thing. Understand that Jesus was our substitute on that cross, and he took the judgment that you and I so richly, richly deserve. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The consequence of expiation and propitiation, again, don't let your head explode because I'm giving you a terminology. It's biblical terminology, all this. The consequence is reconciliation. Now, who is reconciled? Now, this is a good question. And I guarantee you that if you haven't had this teaching before, chances are you're going to misunderstand and won't be able to answer this. You know who has to be reconciled? The person who has been offended. Are you offended by God? Well, some people are. But God has been offended because we are lawbreakers and we have offended his holy ordinances. This is just probably one of the series called Contours of Christian Theology. Is, I think, it probably would be, do folks a better to read these books and study these books than go to seminary. But this particular book is called The Work of Christ by Robert Latham. And let me just read to you what he says about this idea of reconciliation, because this is so important in understanding what I'm trying to get across to you. The primary reference to reconciliation is the removal of enmity, that's hostility on God's part. The change in attitude on our side is, in fact, a consequence of reconciliation that God himself has undergone. God's holy hostility to sin and the sinner is a fearful truth, which is fully consistent with his love and goodness. Reconciliation involves the removal of enmity of the one offended by sin. With God's righteous demand satisfied, then and only then is his enmity withdrawn. Consequently, the primary reference in reconciliation is to God. By the atoning death of Christ, God is reconciled to us, since our sins are expiated and his wrath is appeased, propitiated. The cardinal point is that God is the one offended, but unlike any human being, he has acted to remove the offense in sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins. Now, that's a lot in a short period of time for you to absorb, especially if most of this is new to you. But this is such an important, important concept, this idea of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it is expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the effect of understanding this in the conversion of souls to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, and we pray for anyone here who has yet not trusted in our Lord and Savior. We recognize being men and women who have trusted in Christ at some point, some knowing exactly when it happened and some not knowing, but just looking back to a particular period in their life, recognizing that during that period they indeed trusted in Christ. And Christ's work, as we've been describing in this teaching. But there are some who are just like Martin Luther, and they fret and they worry and they try and they work hard, but it's all to no avail. They fear death because they recognize that at the very core of their being, they haven't changed. They're still a rebel. They still want to be autonomous. They still want to do things their way. And we pray for these folks because we empathize. We understand just the kinds of things that they are feeling and what they're thinking. And there are so many things in our culture which try to gut the gospel by telling us that there is no such thing as sin, that all truth and all morality is relative, that the Bible is unreliable, and then some go so far even to suggest that our Lord never lived on earth. We recognize this process is a combined effort of the devil and the world interacting with man's sinful flesh. And so we lift up that person this very moment, that you would illumine their heart just as you did Luther's, and that they would see that the righteousness that you require is not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.